سلام علیکم و رحمت الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. الحمد لله رب العالمین و صلی الله علی محمد و آله الطاهرین. Whatever is, be it a speck of dust, a stone, a plant, animal, human, sun, moon, is a manifestation of Allah's attributes. All of Allah's attributes. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all his attributes are manifesting in whatever qualifies as a thing, whatever it may be. You can't say that even one of Allah's attributes is not manifesting in a particular thing. That would be a deficiency attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But these attributes of Allah manifest to varying and differing degrees depending on that thing. Some things manifest certain attributes of Allah more than other things. But the fact that whatever is manifesting all of Allah's attributes, that's a given. But depending on that thing and its capacity, they manifest those attributes to varying degrees. So humans may manifest certain attributes of Allah more than animals, or animals more than plants, and so on and so forth. When it comes to the question of what is the identity of a man, and what is the identity and what makes the identity of a woman, here the Irfani answer depends on this reality that we started in, that we have a man and we have a woman, two things. And here Allah manifests all his attributes in both, like with other things. But certain attributes of Allah exist in the man more than they exist in the woman. And certain attributes of Allah manifest in the woman more so than in the man. Here, to understand what constitutes the identity of a man, in order for the man to live manly, and what constitutes the essence and identity of a woman, enabling her to act womanly, you have to see which attributes, which divine attributes is it that make that man, and which attributes is it that manifest more in the woman. This has to be first established. For example, in the woman, the attributes of rububiyyah, the all-cherishing, the all-nurturing, this manifests in the woman much more so than in the man. It manifests in the man too, but much more so in the woman. Or her rahmaniyyah is much stronger than the man's, her mercifulness. Or her jamal, her beauty, and so on and so forth. These attributes are also residing in the man, but much more so in the woman. Here, for the woman, when she wants to create her lifestyle, she has to make sure that these divine attributes that she innately has the potential to manifest more when compared with the man, she has to make sure that these attributes of Allah not be compromised. She shouldn't choose a lifestyle which will hamper or delay or inhibit these attributes that she has more of a potential to manifest at a much higher degree also. Were she to compromise these attributes of Allah for the sake of something else, whatever that is, be it one's job or other decisions that she makes in her life, but those decisions make her compromise the manifestation of these certain attributes like Rububiyyah, Rahmaniyyah, Jamal, if she does compromise with them, she would become, in the batini, esoteric sense, more and more a man, even though her phenotype is female, but her inner batini phenotype is that of a man, and that has consequences. The same with the man. There are certain attributes of Allah that both man and woman manifest, but the man manifests them or has the innate potential to manifest them much more. And this existed even from thousands of years ago, since Nabi Adam alayhi salam to today, the narrative remains the same. Nothing's changed. Human nature hasn't changed in this regard, at least. That certain attributes of Allah, such as Raziq, the sustainer, or Al-Qawi, the strong, or Qadir, the able, or the Mut'im, the feeder, and other attributes, here this is manifested more in the man than in the woman. The woman also has it, but the man manifests this sustaining nature, this providing nature, this strength factor, manifests this more than the woman. And the same applies to the man too. If he chooses a lifestyle where the manifestation of these attributes, which are more particular to him, and he compromises manifesting these attributes on a par with the lifestyle he has chosen, he would be becoming more and more female, and the woman in the batini sense, although he's male phenotypically on the outside. But because of this decision and the lifestyle he's chosen, which has hampered the manifestation of those particular attributes that was essential to his identity, he's becoming more and more womanly, at least in the batin. And therefore here we see that there are certain decisions we make in our lives. Before making it, the man or the woman has to analyze. Not analyze whether it will give me a big house or a big car or more money or less money, but whether my identity is going to be compromised with this decision or not. For example, a woman who chooses to work, let's say 9 to 5 every day as an engineer, architect, doctor, graphic designer, whatever, is it permissible from a Sharia point of view? No problem. The Sharia says it's permissible. But then when we come to the tariqah says, look, we have other parameters now. According to the letter of the law, there's nothing stopping you. But by working 9 to 5 every day, will it hamper those divine attributes of yours? Will it make you more manly? If the answer is yes, it's better not to do it. You're compromising with your identity. Or the man may make a decision They may want to be a seminary student or something which, because of that decision they've made, it doesn't allow them to manifest those certain attributes of Allah. I use the example of the seminary student because sometimes when you get drowned under the auspices of bad management, you may lead a very unidimensional lifestyle. And that unidimensional lifestyle can be crippling to the soul. After all, the Hawza isn't perfect. All the teachers in the Hawza aren't perfect. And you're under the auspices of certain managerial ideologies and thoughts. One problem which the Hawza faces, be it for the brothers or the sisters, and the output that is coming out, we see this negative side, I'm not generalizing though, is that the brothers who come out of the Hawza after, let's say, 10 years, maybe most of them don't even stay for 10 years, but those that do, they lead very unidimensional lifestyles. The same applies with the sisters, with sisters too. And the reason, because of this negative trait of leading unidimensional lifestyles, is because of the way that they've been nurtured in the Hawza. And that's why when it comes to the question of marriage, if they were to ask me, there's a brother who's a seminary student and they've come and ask my hand in marriage, or if they come to me and say, a sister, for example, who's in the seminary student, and I want to marry them, it becomes very difficult. Because the brothers and sisters in the seminaries, they've been nurtured in a very, very narrow, I don't want to generalize though, please don't take this in the negative way, they've been brought up in a very narrow, particular, unidimensional manner. And this has led to many problems. And we see it with the sisters too. Not only these people can't be leaders in the future, but they have even more simpler problems that they have to grasp. Amir al-Mu'mineen, for example, he who was the complete manifestation of Allah's knowledge and everything, although there was no need for him to work, but he would work. You see, he would dig and excavate wells and so on and so forth. He would make an effort. He could have always stayed home learning, for example, in certain periods of his life. But the thing was, certain attributes of Allah, they have to subsist and persist within you. You can't just let go. Even if you may not need it, those attributes have to be manifested. You have to provide for men, for example. The same with sisters. This nurturing aspect, this exhibition of display of mercy, jamal, beauty, this has to be manifested. You can't then take this ascetic lifestyle and never adorn yourself, for example, especially in front of them, your mahrams, and even see this adorning as a negative thing. And that's why we have traditions of Ahlul Bayt, where even if it's with a necklace, you have to always in the house adorn yourself. Why? Why do we have such a prescription? Because this attribute of Allah, you manifest this more. You have to do it. Don't look down upon self-adorning. Although self-adorning has a zahiri aspect, has a batini. You have to self-adorn yourself in the inner sense too, not only in the outer sense, but both are important. this unidimensional management of the self that in many houses are becoming more and more common, you have to be careful. And the danger becomes this, that in marriage, if one of them fails in their duty, for example, if the woman fails in her this erfani, tariqa duty, of manifesting those particular attributes, if she fails and thus becomes more and more manly in the batini sense, the result is now we have this marriage which is in effect, forgive the expression, it's a homosexual relationship. Not homosexual in the zahiri sense, that which we know of. No, we have one man, one woman. So it's not that kind of homosexual relationship. It's a batini homosexual relationship, where as a result of failing, one party failing and becoming more manly if it's a woman, or more and more womanly if it's a man, you see, in the batini sense, the two batins are the same. They're both men, or they're both women. That kind of relationship is doomed to failure. It can't stand up on its own. There's no complementing one another. And in the same, for the same reason, my homosexuality, according to the Sharia, the Zahiri homosexuality, is haram, because a man can't reach Allah through another man. A woman can't reach Allah through another woman. For the same reason, this batini relationship, where there are two men on the inside or two women on the inside, that will not stand either. It won't be a divine relationship. They may succeed in money. They're both working. Everything is fine. They're both earning. They're both getting better and better jobs. But spiritually, it may be doomed to failure. And so, those who are, although it's not a question of West and East and West anymore, this has become more global. When both the man and the woman want to be breadwinners and work from 9 to 5, putting aside the damage this can do to the children, when from a few months of age they put the children into nursery for the sake of them working and earning and getting higher positions in knowledge or power or whatever, prestige, putting that aside, here they are hampering and inhibiting the manifestation of those particular attributes. The woman has to say to herself that I am free. Islam has granted me as free. I hardly have any duties that are wajib in relation to my husband. The husband does. He has the nafaqah. That, you see, this being a manifestation of Allah's attribute, raziq, mut'im, qawi, all these, that's why the responsibility has been put on the shoulders of the man. And this is for the betterment of the man. It's in the man's best interest to be given the wajib duty of the nafaqah, because now he can then manifest those attributes of Allah much more so. Now let's say a woman wants to work and she wants to manifest these attributes at the detriment of those attributes which were more on a par with her innately. She would be failing in those attributes of Allah, her nurturing nature, her mercifulness nature, the aspect of beauty and other attributes. and what seems to be a very successful marriage on the outside, but it's two men marrying in reality. In some traditions of Ahlul Bayt, we see that it reads, كُلَّمَ ازْدَادَ الْعَبْدُ إِيمَانًا. However much the faith-wise, the faith of the servant has increased, ازْدَادَ حُبًّا لِلنِّسَاءِ, his love towards women had increased. Look, why? What's the relationship? What's the relationship between loving women, or in other traditions, loving men, and an increase in one's proximity to Allah and love of Allah? The relationship is this, it's cause and effect, that the attributes, there's some attributes that the man doesn't manifest as much as the women do. And the man, through the woman, sees these attributes. And those attributes are attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That lordship, rububiyyah, that nurturingness, the all-cherisher, the all-merciful, the all-beautiful, and so on and so forth. These are Allah's attributes at the end. And then through the woman, he is recalling Allah more and more through these attributes. The woman recalls Allah more and more through those attributes. But if they both become like one another, and one of them or both of them fail in their duties, this will be hampered. If the woman fails in manifesting that rububiyyah and rahmaniyyah, it's going to be a hampering effect on the man, because he wants to see those attributes of Allah in his partner, in his spouse. Marriage is a holy endeavor. You want to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If the woman fails in this regard, the man can't get closer to Allah, and vice versa. If the man fails in this regard, it will have an inhibitory effect for the woman. And the Sharia has looked upon this with a lot of emphasis and importance. And that's why there are certain duties that the Sharia says, look, there's no obligation for the woman to do this. They don't have to go to war, for example. I mean, if they want to, they can. There's nothing stopping them. But there's no duty upon them. Because why? It will impair those attributes of Allah that she can manifest. Going to war will have a negative effect on that nurturing nature of hers, that merciful nature of hers. It will affect it. And in relation to the question, why were none of the prophets female? The answer is very simple. It's not going against women's rights or anything. Prophethood is a station, is a position of responsibility. You know, it's a rank. It's a rank. It's like a duty. That's it. And part of this duty is that the Prophet has to be present in the wars. And this goes against the nature of the woman. And that's why they're not prophets. But if you were to say, are all men spiritually higher than women? Of course not. Lady Maryam, alayhi salam, for example, may be higher than many prophets in spirituality. But she wasn't a prophet. Because prophethood isn't a spiritual station. It's a station of responsibility. And these responsibilities, they're not on a par, they're not ideally on a par with that essence of a woman. Lady Fatima, alayhi salam, was higher than all the prophets. excluding our holy messenger, but she wasn't a prophet. It doesn't matter. There are some duties that it's not on a par with her nature, and therefore Islam hasn't enjoined it. For example, being a judge, although there are differences amongst the maraji, I won't go into that, but from a tariqah point of view, she shouldn't be a judge. Because being a judge with all the different cases that results, it will impair her manifesting those attributes of Allah. And maybe as a result, she will become more and more manly. Islam doesn't want that. We have a woman and we have a man. They're two, biologically and in other areas, they're different from one another. And they manifest Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to differing degrees. This has to be maintained. No one is saying one of them is higher than the other spiritually. They both have the same potential in reaching perfection. There's no worry there. But this whole idea that whatever a man does, the woman has the freedom to do, maybe according to the letter of the law, we say, okay, no problem. No one's stopping you. But when it comes to the spirit of the law, we don't accept it. For the man, it's that providing, sustaining. And that's why the nafaqa, the maintenance, has been shifted to the man, not to the woman. Because she doesn't manifest those attributes of sustaining and providing and strength, as does the man. So this has been given on the man. Now, if the woman says, I want to be a breadwinner, let's say the husband and wife before marrying, with mutual consent, they say, I want to be the breadwinner, the woman, and the man says, okay, no problem. That, according to the letter of the law, would be okay, from a fiqhi point of view. But from a tariqah point of view, that kind of relationship is doomed to spiritual failure. We have traditions that, I'll read one of them, but it attacks with utmost severity when the woman says or does something that compromises those attributes of the man, that sustaining attribute or providing attribute that is upon the man, and the woman does something to compromise that. Look, in one holy tradition it reads, لو أن جميع ما في الأرض من ذهب وفضة حملته المرأة إلى بيت زوجها. If everything, all the gold and silver on the land, the woman possesses and was to take to the house of her husband after marriage, ثم ضربت على رأس زوجها يوما من الأيام تقول من أنت إنما المال مالي. And then one day after marriage, she belittles the husband by saying, who are you? Whatever wealth we have, it's my wealth. Because the man has to provide, it's his duty. He has to manifest those attributes that he innately should manifest. And let's say the man is failing to whatever degree, or the times haven't permitted for him to manifest those attributes as he should do. But the woman attacks him in this regard and belittles him in this regard. The hadith continues, habita أمالها ولو كانت من أعبد الناس, that her actions will be cancelled. Even if she's the most pious, most abiding, most submitting of to Allah amongst people. Her ibadat is a maximum, but she has this, she's belittling the man. The man too shouldn't belittle the woman in those attributes. Let the woman display those attributes maximally. If a man was to say to a woman when they're alone in a house and there's only mahrams and she's adorning herself, and then he was to say, I don't like that when you wear, for example, forgive me with the examples, but lipstick or this or that, don't wear it, I don't like it, that's problematic. There's something wrong here. Don't inhibit something which is innate in her. This is just a simple way of manifesting Allah's attributes of beauty, for example. Let her be free. And therefore, this unidimensional way of living is very difficult. The seminary students, I'm initially speaking to myself and to you, that we shouldn't think that we have to pay heed to other aspects of our soul. The social, the psychological, the emotional, the drive to travel from place to place, visiting places, arts. You see, we're a soul that we have to be balanced. Not only reading religious books from morning to night. That's not how we should be living here. We have to be very balanced people. The more imbalanced we are, our children are going to be imbalanced. Sometimes you see the father, the mother, they're very religious. The child, though, doesn't become religious. One possible reason is because all they fed the child was religion. The other dimensions that were important for that child's salvation were not met. And therefore the child was imbalanced. And therefore the child, that imbalance will lead them to be distanced from haq, from the truth. Sometimes you see the mother and father aren't religious, but the child becomes very religious. Again, here one possible reason is that mother and father, they fed and satiated the other dimensions, the social, the emotional, the arts, the traveling, everything on that child. The child was brought up very stable. Yes, they only weren't fed with religion, but that stableness, that stability that they have, the more stable one's disposition becomes, the more predisposed they will be to finding haq. So you have to have this in mind, especially as seminary students. It's very difficult. And so marriage, this nikah, in reality, it's an intermingling of Allah's attributes. When the Holy Messenger says, "An nikah sunnati," that this marriage is my sunnah. The question is that didn't marriage exist before Islam? Why is he saying it's my sunnah? Does he ever say, "Al bay'u sunnati," buying and selling is my sunnah? No. Why is it with marriage he says this? Because Islam has a new take on marriage. It's something which the preceding protocols didn't have in mind. As much, at least. And that is the intermingling of Allah's attributes to make that perfect relationship. That the man is manifesting certain attributes more than the woman of Allah. The woman is manifesting certain attributes of Allah more than the man. And together they intermingle, they marry. And they complement one another. But whoever turns away from my sunnah, فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي, they're not one of mine. Then they're not one of us. Okay. And so, in this age of modernity, we have to be careful. In what sense? That we shouldn't be told what a woman should or should not do. No one has the right to tell us. Only Allah can tell us. And I've gone through certain Irfani principles. But society can't tell us what to do or not to do. And we should not fall into this trap. They can't tell us who the ideal woman is or isn't. They can't tell us who the ideal man is or isn't. Only Allah can. Only the Quran can. Don't fall into this trap. You analyze it for yourself. With every decision you make in this age of modernity, wherever you are, as a man or as a woman, you say, well, if I take this job, if I take this decision in my life, will it enhance or inhibit me manifesting those particular attributes that I can manifest more than my spouse? Those attributes of Allah which I innately can manifest more than the man. And the man does the same also. And so in marriage counseling too, the counselor, when he or she looks at this marriage, okay, some marriages may not be repaired, but 99% of them can be. They have to look at which attributes are each of the husband and wife manifesting, and then see if it's on a par with their identity or not. If it's not, they have to repair the marriage in this way. And sometimes it's the fault of the man, sometimes it's the fault of the woman. Sometimes no, both of them are manifesting how they should. It's just an ego thing which is causing them to be distant. That's very easy to repair. But sometimes it's much more serious, because the woman who is a woman phenotypically is a man in the batini sense, with the way she's manifesting those attributes of Allah. And that has to be corrected. And that needs more work to be done. And sometimes it may be irreparable, God forbid. So we have to take this very seriously, especially seminary students here, but everyone. In general, we have to escape from two things. One, other than Allah telling us, like society, the norm in different societies, especially those that are based on kuf, those norms aren't our guide. It's, you know, we can't just have people coming and saying, in the name of freedom, let women do whatever they want. These people have been brainwashed who say this. They've turned away from Islam, from the spirit of Islam. They're turning away. Just calm down. See, this is one of the problems of living in such societies. You get brainwashed very quickly. If you're not prepared within, you'll deviate very quickly. Then you come with a message. No, women can do this too. Or the other way around, with men. You have a new understanding of what a man should be. No, only Allah can tell us. He's given us the codes, the prescriptions, and we just follow Him. If you follow other than Allah, you're submitting to the wilaya of Iblis, whoever you are. Don't do that. We have to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ta'ala. Continuing with the poems of Oman Sarmani, tonight I'll speak about the story of Qasim alayhi salam. Although with Hazrat Qasim, there's a controversy that exists, that Did he marry on the day of Ashura or in those few days in Karbala? Did he marry one of Imam Hussein's daughters? That which is popular and common is yes, he did. Even though his age was around 14, but the marriage took place. Shahid Mutahhari doesn't accept it. He didn't accept this marriage took place, and Shahid Mutahhari is very strong in historical discussions. Here, though, I'm taking the popular narrative that it did happen. There are many scholars who do believe it, and it is the common perspective. And the Urafos seem to favor this opinion too, that the marriage did take place. So this poem now is more on a line with the marriage having taken place. Not that the marriage, there was any jubilation or, you know, music or that kind of thing. It was a marriage. It was that intermingling between divine attributes in play. They didn't do, you know, at that particular time in Karbala, it would make no sense to have a wedding party or that kind of thing. But marriage, there's nothing inherently or intrinsically problematic with a marriage taking place there. But the celebrations, yes, I mean, there were no celebrations or nothing of that nature. So Umman Salmani, in this part of his book of poems, he writes or composes it as follows. Baz daram rahat va ranji beham muttahid invani az shadi o gham. Once again, I have harmony and burden united together in one person, referring to Qasim alayhi salam, as applications of joy and sorrow, because the joy being reaching that climax of marrying, and then the sorrow being becoming martyred straight after. Two things in relation to one person, in one place, during one event. Utmost joy, followed by utmost sorrow. The first few verses of this poem, he's using a lot of similes and metaphors. But after the fifth or sixth verse, he goes into the story into more detail. Naz parvar no arusi hast bekr marmara dar hijle namuse fikr. I have a virgin, untouched, smooth bride. This bride being compared to a thought. And it's in this bride's chamber is an idea, that thought again. No arusi naqd janash runama ta nagirad kay namayad ru bema. The price of this bride, or that idea, that thought, is very high. And when will it come your way, that bride, that idea, when you're not attentive to it? Ta kay andar hijle manad in arus, dil chu damad az faraqash dar fusus. Until when must the bride stay in the chamber? When must the idea is yet to be expressed by the poet? When is this idea to continue staying in the chamber, in one's mind? My heart, like the groom, is distressed with respect to the bride's separation. Or, in metaphorical terms, I'm distressed in respect to the idea that this idea has not come out hasn't been disclosed yet. زین عروس هم مدعا دانی که چیست؟ مدعا را روی میدانی به کیست؟ Do you know what is meant by my bride? Do you know who is meant and what it's all about? با عروس قاسم اینجا هست رو مدعایم جمله باشد ذکر او. It's Qasim's bride that I'm referring to. And whatever I'm saying, it's all her remembering. I'm recalling her. And در آن روزی که بود از ماجرا کربلا بر عاشقان ماتم سرا. On that day of events that took place where Karbala was for the lovers a locus, a house of sorrow. خاند شاهدین برادرزاده را شمع ایمان قاسم آزاده را. The king of religion called upon his nephew, the liberated قاسم, the candle of faith. و از دگر ره دختر خود پیش خاند خطبه آن هر دو وحدت کیش خاند. And on the other hand, he, Imam, summoned his daughter and read the sermon of those two true monotheists. آن چه قاسم را ز هستی بود نقد مر عروسش را به کابین بست عقد. That which قاسم had, wealth-wise, everything he had, he gave it all away to the bride. He was the son of Imam Hassan, after all, who gave all his life three times during his lifetime.
طالب و مطلوب را دمساز کرد زهره را با مشتری انباز کرد.
The Imam acquainted, brought the two together, the seeker and sought, the bride and groom, bringing together into partnership Venus and Jupiter. These are metaphorical terms now.
هر دو را رسم رضا تعلیم داد جای اندر حجله تسلیم اندر حجله تسلیم داد.
Then the Imam, calling them together, he taught both of them the protocol of being satisfied before Allah's destiny. And he established both of them inside the chamber of submission to Allah's command.
لیک جا نگرفت داماد و عروس که سرا شد بر سریا بانگ کوس.
However, they hadn't time to intermingle together, or by the time they wanted to, the call of invitation to go to war was read from earth to the heavens. The call was given, the call to go to war.
کی قده نوشان صحبای الست از مراد خیشتن شوید دست.
O chalice drinkers of the wine of that realm of Alast, which we mentioned on the first night. You have to wash yourselves from your desires.
کشته گشتن عادت جیش شماست. نامرادی بهترین عیش شماست.
Being killed is the norm of your army. You shouldn't flee that.
Not attaining to one's worldly desires is your best lifestyle.
آرزو را ترک گفتن خوشتر است. با عروس مرگ خفتن خوشتر است.
Abandoning one's wishes and whims is better.
Sleep with the bride of death, i.e. sleeping with death, being acquainted and not being scared, and going with death is better.
ك کی خضاب دستتان باشد ثواب، دست عاشق را زخون باید خضاب. When was dyeing your hands with henna, for example? When was dyeing your hands the right thing to do? The lover's hand must be dyed with blood. این صدا آمد چو قاسم را به گوش، شد ز غیرت و از تغیر در خروش. When this call to war came and reached Qasim's ears, he then moved in agitation with zeal. خواست از جا و عروس مقبلش، دست حسرت زد به دامان دلش. He arose to go to war, but his approaching bride uttered and displayed remorse upon his head, meaning, don't go, don't leave me. راه رو را پای از رفتار ماند، دل ز همراهی و دست از کار ماند. The traveler's advance to that war, Qasim's advance, was hampered a bit, leading to a delay in his work, his duty. گفت از پیش من ای بدر دجا، چون برفتی بینمت دیگر کجا. She said to Qasim, O illuminator of darkness, once you're gone, how am I to meet and unite with you? نو عروس خیش را بوسید چهر، خوش در آغوشش کشید از روی مهر. He kissed his new bride and embraced her out of empathy. ز آستین اشکش ز چشمان پاک کرد، بعد از آن آن آستین را چاک کرد. With his sleeve he wiped the tear of her eyes, and after that he tore and made a slit in his sleeve. گفت، he said, در فردوس چون کردیم رو، when we go to heaven، مرمرا با این نشان آنجا بجو. Get to know me through this sign, the slitting of the sleeve. هیچ میدانی تو ای صاحب یقین، the poet now is continuing، چیست اینجا سر خرق آستین. Do you know, O possessor of certitude, referring to me and you, do you know what is the secret underlying this slit sleeve? آستین وهم او را خرق کرد، حق و باطل را بر او فرق کرد. He slit the sleeve of her imagination. Imagination is when you attribute something to yourself, and by doing that you've made an attribute to other than Allah. Differentiating for her حق and باطل. التیام از خرق او و از خرق هاست، فرق ها از فرق او تا فرق هاست. Recovery resulting from this slit and from other slits, his differentiating is of a higher quality than others discerning. یعنی آگه شو که ما پاینده ایم، تا ابد ما تازه ایم و زنده ایم. i.e. get to know, acknowledge, O bride, that we are forever subsistent. Until eternity, we are all fresh, referring to Ahlul Bayt, all fresh and alive. Don't think just because I'm going to get martyred, that's going to be the end of me. This imagination had to be slit. فارق آمد ذات ما زفسردگی، نیست ما را کهنگی و مردگی. Our souls have become emptied from all forms of sorrow and depression. Frailty and deadliness for us are no more. ناجی آنکو راه ما را سالک است، غیر ما هر چیز بینی هالک است. The people of salvation are they who upon our path tread, and other than us whatever you see is perished. Only see us, the Ahlul Bayt, because they manifest Allah's attributes maximally. آر داریم از حیات مستعار، کشته گشتن هست ما را اعتبار. It's repulsive for us, this life that has been lent to us and will be taken away from us. That which grants us worth is getting killed. هم فنا را هم بقا را رونقیم، فانی اندر حق و باقی در حقیم. Annihilation and subsistence is our dynamicity. Annihilated in حق and subsistent in حق. گر به صورت جان به جانان می دهیم، هم به معنا مرده را جان می دهیم. If in this world it see, you see it as we giving our life to the owner of life, to Allah, and dying, that's on the outside. On the inside, we grant life to the dead. گر به صورت غایب از هر ناظریم، لیک در معنا به هر جا حاضریم. If on the outside it seems that we are absent, for the onlookers, we're absent after death, just because we're absent, but in reality, in the batini sense, we're all present everywhere. متصل با بحر و خارج چون حباب. We're united with the ocean, and we're exclusive from the ocean, like a bubble, separated from it. دوست را هستیم در تحت قباب. We are lovers under the dome of divine friendship, under Allah's dome. Referring to that hadith, that my lovers, my awliya, are under my dome. No one knows them but me, Allah says. عارف ما نیست جز او، هیچ کس. No one knows us, the Ahl al-Bayt, Qasim says. No one knows us but Allah. We're under his dome of friendship. همچنین ما عارف او ایم و بس. And we only know Allah. We don't know anyone else. We only know Allah. آن ودیعت که از حسین بود در دلش، وانش محفوظ از ولی کاملش. Then that promise from the heart of Hussein that was given to Qasim, the promise of Shahada, and he kept it only to himself. He got it from his perfect wali. He kept it to himself. با عروس خیش گفت او شمی. He opened a bit of it up to the new bride. خاند اندر گوش او شرذمی, and read into her ear a bit of this secret that was given to him from Imam Hussein. فیض یابی فیض بخشیدن گرفت, وقت را دید و درخشیدن گرفت. One who was a recipient of divine grace is now a giver of divine grace, and the time had met that he give a bit of it to those that were appropriate. یک جهت شد از پس تی جهات, آستین افشان به یک سر ممکنات. And therefore, although there were many ways forward for Qasim, he took that one way and negated, discarded all contingent matters, focusing on Allah alone. And here he ends here. The point was that in the maqtals, when it speaks of Qasim having a large helmet, or shoes not his size, or clothing that was torn, We accept all this. No one denies it. But don't suffice with the Zohar. Each of these have esoteric meanings, and that's important for us to incorporate. وصلى الله على محمد وآل طاهرين.